pray together. God, we come to you thankful and praising you that you are a God who communicates with us, that you have not left us to ourselves, but that you have given us your word that speaks to us and describes to us who you are. You have not left us to ourselves. You have given us your spirit, which guides us and instructs us. God, we praise you this morning because you are the God who rules over all things. And while governments on this earth may fail us, you will never fail us because you are the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We praise you because you are our Creator God. You have spoken this world into existence. You are sustaining this world by the word of your power. You give us each breath that we take, each beat of our heart comes from you. So we praise you today because we have been fearfully and wonderfully made. God, this morning we would confess that we are very often hearers of the word, but we fail to be doers of the word. So we confess our ways of apathy. We confess that we are often calloused even to our own sin. We have become idolatrous in many ways. It is shown from week to week, day to day. We are greedy people. We often lack the compassion for one another that we are to be clothed with. We are selfish in many ways. We are aloof to the struggles of our brothers and sisters in Christ or to those who are lost around us. And even as we confess our sin this morning, as we did earlier through song and even now, we take great hope in the forgiveness that is ours. And we recognize that this forgiveness is only available to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. So we are thankful, God, that you have made this ultimate sacrifice of sending your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. And Jesus, we are thankful that you have come and lived for us and died for us and that you rose again for us, guaranteeing our victory over sin. God, we thank you for the opportunity to pray, that you hear us. We thank you for the freedom that we have to worship you together as a congregation. And now we thank you for this congregation, for the men and women that make up Harvest Bible Church. We thank you that you are using this congregation to help one another to pursue you and our faith in Jesus. We pray for the members of this congregation. We pray for Dave and for Tammy and for Jenna Hansen, that your blessing would be upon them, that as they serve here at HBC, that they would love you with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray for Rick and for Michelle Spiegel, that you would give recovery to Rick after this surgery. We pray that he would heal quickly and that until he's able to meet with us again, he would draw nigh to you. God, we pray for and thank you for Carl and Elaine Diedrich. God, thank you for the ministry that they have among us. Thank you for the work that you are doing in them and that you have promised to continue to do until the day of Jesus Christ. We pray not only for the people of this congregation, but we pray for the advancement of the gospel through this congregation. We pray for nations beyond, nations that we've never traveled to, but where there are hundreds and millions of people who have yet to hear the name of Jesus. So we pray for the country of Central Africa Republic. Lord, we pray that for these 5 million people, that there would be sufficient gospel workers. God, we pray that you would call some of the young people who are growing up at Harvest Bible Church, that you would burden their hearts for the lost, that you would call them to a foreign field, that they may be salt and light. We pray that you would work among us as a congregation, that these young people would be called to go to a foreign field, yes, but that they would see within us, as adults here, serving and living now in Lancaster County, a burden for those who are lost here in our own city. We pray for our gospel partners, Jeff and Jane Reason in Nova Scotia. God, strengthen them today as Jeff preaches. Reward them for their diligent faithfulness over the decades. I pray that men and women and young people would come to know Jesus as a result of them proclaiming the gospel. We pray for Millersville Bible Church this morning that you would give the pastor there strength as he preaches. We pray that the congregation would love you and love one another and that they too would be faithful in their witness in our community. Lord, we are thankful for a Lord's Day like this that is recognized as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. So we pray even today for the protection of those who have not yet been born. We pray, God, that you would move within the hearts of legislatures to put forward laws that would prohibit abortion in our land. We pray for the protection of the women in our nation. We are in a season where we are hearing regularly of how women have been abused and taken advantage of. So we pray that you would open eyes so that we see one another as fellow image bearers made in the likeness of God. We pray, God, for your blessing upon this nation in this way. Now, Father, as we come to your word, we need help again. We need your word. We need to be affected by it because it is the living word of God. It is your word. We need it to sink deep into our hearts. And so while our passion for your word is strong and our excitement to preach your word is strong within us, we know that all of that lacks because all we need is the power of your word. We need your word. So teach us today. Change us today. Convict us today. Work in our hearts today that we may respond today because of what you have taught us from your very word. And so we would pray this morning that the distractions of our hearts and mind would be removed, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. And we pray these things in the name of our great, risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I was opening mail after dinner this week over at the house and came to a familiar-looking envelope. I have received one of these envelopes every month for years now. It was a prayer letter. It was a prayer letter from my uncle who serves as a missionary in British Columbia, Canada, just across the Washington state line. The letter contained nothing unusual. It was a very normal letter from my missionary uncle. It was another simple update on what's taking place in a very small church that my uncle has been working with for several decades. And as I finished reading that prayer letter, I was reminded about my uncle's life. He's not famous. He's not extravagant at any level. In fact, he's quite ordinary. I've only met him a handful of times in my life. He has 10 children, and I've only met his children a few times, and some of them I've never met, my cousins. But the thing that stood out to me that I was reminded of again as I read this letter was my uncle's role as a servant of God. From my perspective, from a human perspective, the thing that most significantly identifies him is that he has been a faithful, ordinary servant of God. This morning, we are going to talk about, we're going to consider that idea of being a servant of God. The fourth goal, we have five goals at Harvest Bible Church. The fourth goal of this ministry is that we proclaim the entirety of God's counsel to us. That is, our goal is to preach God's word. From cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, that we preach all of God's word. Our normal study, our pattern, is to work through books of the Bible, paragraph by paragraph. And over the years, we have worked through the Gospel of Mark, and Philippians, and Hosea, and the book of Acts, and Ephesians, and Jonah, and others along the way. Today, we begin a new study. And this morning, we need to set the scene a little bit of what our new study is going to involve. I'm thrilled about jumping into this new study together with you. This particular book doesn't give much of an introduction compared to other books of the Bible. The human author announces his name in verse number 1, and then in verse number 2, he's off. He's off to exhortation. He's off to explanation. He's off to application and instruction of what God has given him to give to us. So because of the short introduction, we're going to take a little bit more time today to help set the context and announce the overall theme and direction of this epistle. So would you please turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to the Epistle of James. And you can find it on page 851 in the Pew Bible. The book of James. I know that there are some of you, maybe the majority of you this morning, that are hoping that I was going to preach that about mounting up with wings as eagles. But that is not the passage that we are coming to this morning. The book of James. There are 27 books that make up the Christian New Testament, and James is quite possibly the oldest. In other words, it was one of the first New Testament books that was recorded. The Bible teaches us that God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, of the Trinity, guided men to record the Word of God. That God, the Holy Spirit, instructed and guided and actually carried along holy men of God to record for us the Word of God. Our study over the next several months is not going to lack excitement at all. In fact, someone said that James has strong claims to be the most celebrated and also the most criticized of all the New Testament books. The book is filled with practical applications of truths that we find throughout all of the scriptures, not just here in the book of James. There has been much ink spilled on the discontinuity between the writings of James and the writings of the Apostle Paul. Maybe you're thinking, well, why in the world is there discontinuity between what James says and what the Apostle Paul says? Well, James was probably written before Paul wrote his writings, and at first glance, James doesn't seem to fit very well with what some of the things that Paul says. Let me give you an example. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Not of works, lest any man should boast. We studied that many months ago. But in James chapter 2, verse 24, we will read, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." So you can see how Paul plainly states that salvation is through faith, while James plainly states that by works a man is justified. Well, you can rest assured, let me state it at the outset, because we're not going to come to James chapter 2, verse 24 this morning. Let me tell you that you can rest assured that these two statements, that Paul and James, that Ephesians and James, do in fact reconcile. There has been criticism of James. Criticism of James has even come from well-known, high-profile Christians through the ages. The great reformer, Martin Luther, said of James' epistle that it is a right strawy epistle in comparison with other books of the Bible, for it has no gospel character to it. Strong language, isn't it, in describing one of the books of the canon. We see that the name of Jesus is only used twice in the book of James, here in James chapter 1, verse 1, and then one other spot. So it doesn't overflow. It's not overflowing with gospel themes that we found in our study through the epistle of Ephesians. However, I believe that it will be helpful for our congregation to study James, having just been removed by a few months from our study in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians points us, doesn't it? If you can think back and remember through our study of Ephesians, Ephesians points us regularly to the grace of having faith in Jesus Christ. James points us regularly to the actions of having faith in Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians, we're reminded over and over again, it's kind of layer upon layer, grace. God has graced you with faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus. He is the one in Christ alone. He's the foundation of the church, etc. It's the grace that we've been blessed with to have faith in Jesus Christ. And now James comes along, or even prior to Paul writing Ephesians, James, or in our study in James, it's going to be more of the actions of faith. Okay, you have faith in Jesus Christ. You're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. That gift that you've been given by grace is described in Ephesians. So if that's your case, then what are the actions of your life going to be like because of your faith in Jesus Christ? We will see in the end that James and Paul do not contradict each other. Rather, they supplement each other. But before we get into the text of James, let me just say a quick word regarding the human author that God used to record his word for us. There are several individuals in the scriptures that are referenced, that are referred to by the name of James. And while over the last couple hundred years, some have attempted to conclude otherwise, there's general agreement that this letter was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. Half-brother meaning that Jesus was born of Mary, but had no biological earthly father. You remember that. Mary was a virgin when she was pregnant with Jesus. The scriptures teach us that the conception of Christ in Mary's womb was miraculous. It's one of the great tenets of our faith. After the birth of Jesus, Mary had other children with her husband Joseph. And one of those children was named James. This is the James that God used to pen this epistle. Can you imagine that situation? Can you imagine that home life situation? I want to be careful about maintaining our reverence for our Savior at this point, but can you imagine having Jesus being your older brother? Can you imagine the dynamics of that home situation? James's older brother never sinned. He was never guilty of unkindness. James's older brother was never guilty of setting a bad example or of irritating his siblings in a sinful way or disrespecting his parents. That's the kind of older brother that James had. We read in the Gospels that Jesus' siblings, his brothers, and probably including James, were not believers at some point in this ministry. But at some point, James was converted. We read in Acts chapter 1 of how he was in the upper room in Jerusalem praying. We also read that he was the leader of the church, a large church, the church of Jerusalem. We read of that in Acts chapter 15, verses 12 and following. We know from Corinthians that James at one point had a face-to-face meeting with the risen Christ. Let me just do a quick pause and interject a point of application for you. James seems like he was he blossomed late, doesn't he? From what we know, he seems like he had been with Jesus from his youth, but it wasn't until later in his life that he became known deeply as a deeply pious man. In fact, he became known as James the Just at one point. Friend, it is possible to be around Jesus. It is possible to be around Christ without being in Christ. You can come to the church and hear of Christ without being in Christ. You can claim Christ without being in Christ. And much of James, the epistle of James that we're going to study, draws us and points us and really focuses us in on that one point, that you can be around Christ, you can claim Christ, and yet not be in Christ. James, a half-brother of Jesus, eventually had genuine faith in Jesus being the Savior of the world. That is hopeful. That is hopeful if you are praying for a child or a parent that has been around Christ but has not yet been in Christ, by trusting with genuine faith that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Having given you this background and thoughts about the author, I want to move now towards considering the structure, the theme of James. If you have perfectionistic leanings, if you're kind of OCD about, wait, let me stand in the middle of the pulpit when I say that. If you're kind of OCD about walking through and outlining a book or a sermon, you might be a little bit frustrated when you come to the book of James. It's not a clean outline. That's one of the concerns that critics would throw at this book. There's a huge variety of exhortations, several different themes that are woven throughout the book. At points, James seems sporadic and even chaotic. It could be described as shooting from the hip in his presentation of the instruction here. In fact, some believe that this epistle was a written record of what he was preaching. So he preached this as a sermon, and it was eventually recorded later in written form and dispersed in that way. In these five chapters in this letter, you will hear many passages that sound like the wisdom writings from the Old Testament, specifically connections to the book of Proverbs. You will also, as we go through it, I'll try to point these out as we make our way through this study over the next several months. You will also see many connections to the instruction that Jesus gave in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel. James is not like Romans, which is filled with doctrinal arguments. Rather, it's an incredibly practical book for Christian living. Some themes that have been suggested or overarching theme for the book, some have suggested faith in action. Or others have said professing and practicing the gospel. Others have said a living and working faith, or called to holiness, or practicing genuine faith in Jesus. But here's what we're going with for our study through the book of James this year. Our theme for our study is this: testing and pursuing your spiritual wholeness. Testing and pursuing your spiritual wholeness. James wanted his readers that received this epistle back in the day and his readers for today, James wanted his readers to test their faith to see if it is indeed a genuine faith in Jesus. James also wanted his readers to pursue their faith with action. Both of those, testing our faith and pursuing our faith, have their end in the spiritual wholeness of the follower of Jesus. In other words, James was once professing believers to be spiritually whole, to be complete, to be mature, or to be perfect, to be spiritually healthy and thriving in their walk with God. That only happens if someone is genuinely a child of God. And if they are genuinely a child of God, then it will be evident in how they live out the gospel of Christ in their day-to-day. James is kind of enlarging our eyes and our practical understanding of what genuine faith is. One commentator summed it up this way: faith that is real works practically in the life of a Christian. True faith is a faith that works. So in our remaining time this morning, I want us to consider those two ideas from James chapter 1, verse number 1. Would you follow along as I read just that first verse of the book of James? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Greetings. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Testing your identity as a servant of God reveals genuine faith. Testing your identity as a servant of God reveals genuine faith. On Wednesday evening, the church council came together for our monthly meeting, our treasurer, our deacons, and our elders, and we had guests that joined us for part of that meeting. They were part of an ongoing discussion that's been going on for several months and is going to continue going on for several months, but our plan as a congregation, should emergencies arise while we have gathered together for worship services or for events. So we had a couple of police officers come to meet with us for our meeting and to give us advice and so we could gather further information. Well, when I walked into the room in which we were gathering after Wednesday night prayer meeting, I had no problems identifying who were the officers. They had badges on their belts. I recognized, okay, that's not one of our deacons, that's not one of our elders, that's the guest that has come to be with us and to help us this morning. They are easily identified individuals. James gives the briefest of self-descriptions that he could give. He identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word servant is talking about being a slave for God. That word is a bond servant, or is someone that is purchased and is owned by a master or by a lord. James is acknowledging that he has been purchased and he is owned by his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Slavery. Slavery is not something that we enjoy talking about. It's uncomfortable. It's something that mars our own nation's history. Slavery connotes complete surrender of one's rights. It speaks of being yielded to someone else or being yielded to the will of a master. And James identifies himself as a slave or as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means Jehovah God. He also says Jesus. He uses Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus means salvation, the one who has saved their people from their sins. Christ refers to the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who had been promised in days of old, the one that Moses and the prophets had spoken of. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the anointed one. So James was the half-brother of Jesus. He was a senior pastor at this mega church in Jerusalem. He had gained the reputation of being a very spiritual man. And as one commentator said, he could have begun his letter, James the Just, from the sacred womb of Mary, congenital sibling of Christ, his brother, confident of the Messiah. But instead of mentioning any of those, he introduces himself as a slave or as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you wonder if you would have made the same choice if you were writing the letter? We like to drop names, don't we? We like to recite our resume to others and point out who we know or what we've accomplished. Sometimes pastors are the very worst at that. They like to drop resume tidbits when they get together with other pastors. Well, you know, I've planted 3 churches. I have a staff of 27 people, and I baptized 800 people, and that was just last year. Or passing on attendance records. Whenever a pastor asks me how many people were running at Harvest, I usually reply the same way. Oh, between 400 and 500. Because I know on any given Sunday, there's 4 of the Walters, and so there's going to be 4 here, and there's not going to be more than 500. So we're between 400 and 500. I can be accurate on that. You know what I'm talking about, right? Maybe you've dropped the name of a famous Christian in your circle that you've had connections with. Your experience in ministry, the mission trips you've taken, or whatever. Don't get me wrong. God wants us to recount his faithfulness to us and his goodness to us and how he has worked within us and how he is keeping that promise, fulfilling that promise to do a good work in us until the day of Jesus Christ. He wants us to be thankful and to recount his faithfulness to us. But for James, the chief concern, the main thing, the greatest priority, the most foundational way of identifying himself was to declare that he was a servant of God. James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, cared only to identify himself as a bondservant, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was this so important to James? Why does he give this short self-description? Because he'd been transformed by Jesus. Because the gospel had made a change within him. Because he understood who he was before God. Here's the crux of the matter. None of us who gather for this series over the next several months, none of us will care about all of the practical instruction. None of us will pursue active faith. None of us will walk in obedience to God unless we first recognize who we are before God. And if we are in Christ, before God, we are servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this practical instruction that will come in the epistle, 59 imperatives, 5 chapters, 59 imperatives, instructions. This is how you should live. This is what your life should look like. Are you doing this? Are you thinking this way? Are you speaking this way? 59 imperatives. All of these instructions, all of this instruction that comes, wisdom, tongue, partiality, all of that is useless unless you first understand that as a follower of Jesus, you are a servant of God. You must understand your position before God. James had genuine faith And that genuine faith is manifested in how he identified himself as a slave to Christ. Your faith is not genuine faith because of something your daddy did. Your faith is not genuine faith because of some experience that you've had in the past in some kind of ministry. Your faith is not genuine faith because of your Christian heritage. Your faith is not genuine faith because of your religious resume. Genuine faith in Christ means that we recognize who we are before a holy God, and that we have repented, that we've turned from sin, and that we are trusting in Jesus Christ. That is, we are trusting in the payment that he had made for our sins, that we're trusting that Jesus died in our place, that we're trusting that God poured out his wrath on Jesus instead of pouring out his wrath on us for the sins that we have committed. Genuine faith in Jesus means that we trust in Jesus to save us from our sins. Throughout the book, our study here in James, we will be provided with tests that reveal whether or not our identity as a servant of God is genuine. Genuine faith. I ask you this morning, do you have a genuine faith in Christ? Are you a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are people that are living out a counterfeit religion. They are trusting in their personal idea of salvation. My friends, those people will not experience eternal life. Instead, they will experience eternal condemnation, damnation, in a place called hell. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I would love the opportunity to chat with you more about what the scriptures teach about heaven and hell and faith and unbelief and repentance and what the gift of eternal life is. So would you please come to us and let us chat with you, talk with you more about the very gospel of Jesus. God's word outside of James actually calls for professing believers, for professed salvation to be tested for its genuineness. For instance, Psalm 17:3 says, "Thou hast proved mine heart, thou hast visited me in the night, thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Lamentations 3:40, "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourself whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" Friends, the book of James is confronting you with the reality of faith in Jesus Christ. The book of James is challenging you to test the genuineness of your professed faith in Christ. In preparation study, I've read a couple of different accounts from church history. Some say that James was eventually stoned for his faith in Jesus Christ. Others say that he died by being beaten to death by a club. Either way, that kind of testing is almost beyond our imagination, isn't it? James died because he believed and he held to the fact that Jesus is the way to heaven. The testing of James at his death reveals his faith in Christ's ability to atone for his sins. Do you see what's happening? Through the testing of his servants, God reveals the genuineness of one's faith. To James, being a servant of God is what really mattered. Being tested reveals the genuineness of your faith. Secondly, pursuing your identity as a servant of God reveals active faith. Look again at verse 1. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." You may remember that God's children, the Israelites, were divided into 12 tribes. The Old Testament describes to us how the Jews endured a captivity. It began in 722 BC when the Assyrians deported the 10 northern tribes. And then 586 BC, the Babylonians took captive the southern tribes. Now, as James is writing, after the life of Christ, the 12 tribes of the Jewish people are spread over Mesopotamia, around the Mediterranean Sea area, into Asia Minor, and even into Europe. But even through that scattering of the Jews, the Old Testament also revealed that God had promised that one day he would gather again the exiled people and reconstitute the 12 tribes. And we read in the last book of the Scriptures, the book of Revelation, of the last days when God brings 12,000 people from each of the 12 tribes. So it is no wonder, is it, that James writes an epistle that exhorts God's own chosen people who were scattered abroad into the world. It is no wonder for us that God, the Holy Spirit, led James to record his word that exhorts the people of God to be separate from the world, to be different from the world. They had been scattered abroad throughout much of the world. They needed the reminder to be diligent in their pursuits of God, to put action to their faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, James not only teaches that through testing we will see genuine faith, but he's also teaching that through pursuing God, we will have active faith, that we will be making decisions in our behavior and in our speech and in our thoughts, in our interactions with others, that reveals a genuine faith in Jesus. Perhaps the peak of the epistle comes in James chapter 4. Would you please move over to James chapter 4? And I want to read some astounding words for us. James chapter 4 and verse number 4. So you remember he was writing to the 12 tribes. We read it in verse 1. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that now dwells in us lusts to envy? But he gives more grace. Wherefore he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God." Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Friends, he's telling the reader that by attempting to be friends with the world, they are actually making God their own enemy. God demands, God requires allegiance to him. He is a jealous God. God is a holy God. And God has called us out. We are the church. We are called out once. He has called us not to be of the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. He has called us to resist the devil, to flee from it, to humble ourselves, and to follow the instruction that he has given to us. James puts a decision in front of each of us as followers of Jesus. Either you can remain loyal to the Lord through your obedience to his word, by following the wisdom that is from above, and by displaying pure and undefiled religion. You can either do that, or you can compromise your loyalty to the Lord by being inconsistent in your life, by accepting worldly wisdom, by being deceived about your own spiritual status. Thus, James is calling his readers to stop compromising with the world and to live wholeheartedly a spiritual completeness, a spiritual maturity, a spiritual wholeness. He's calling Christians to have a holistic life that is dedicated to loving and serving and pursuing Jesus Christ, who has died in their place. James is calling Christians to be doers of the word, to leave the world behind, to put to action the profession, to come out from the world, and to be separate. James is calling Christians to pursue their own spiritual wholeness. You need that call, don't you? I need that call, don't I? The cares of the world are pushing in on us constantly. We're often forgetful. This is why we come to the table every month. We're often forgetful of the very gospel that has transformed us. We're often forgetful that the gospel not only transformed us initially at salvation, but that the gospel has called us to a new way of life and is transforming how we live this life until Jesus returns or calls us home. James is about testing your spiritual wholeness, your completeness in Christ. Is your faith genuine? James is about pursuing your spiritual wholeness. Is your faith active? This 5-chapter epistle is about testing your faith to see if it is indeed genuine. It's about the spiritual well-being, the spiritual wholeness of your walk with God. It's about what it means to truly follow the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. It's about living out the gospel of Jesus. As I was praying this past week through the congregation, as I often am, I was reminded of the circumstances of harvesters this week. Some harvesters who are in pain. Some harvesters who have unemployment. Some harvesters who are discouraged at great levels. Some harvesters who are lacking wisdom and who are seeking God for wisdom, wisely seeking God. Some harvesters who are yielding to temptation. Some harvesters who have an issue with spiritual pride. Some harvesters that are experiencing spiritual success right now and living to the praise of His glorious grace. Some harvesters that are struggling with anger or faithfulness. There's such a wide gamut of emotions that you and I struggle with. Such a wide gamut of emotions and circumstances that we find ourselves in this life. So why live apart from the world? Wouldn't it just be easier to go with the flow? Wouldn't it just be easier to kind of fit in with everybody else? To not have to fight to live holy, pure, spiritually mature lives? Why live as a servant of God? Why love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Why even pursue spiritual wholeness for your life? Because whoever tries to save their life will actually lose it. Because while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Because God poured out all of His anger for your sin, not on you, but on His one and only Son, His sinless Son, Jesus Christ. Because you have been bought with a price, the very blood of Jesus Christ. Because you have been eternally rescued from damnation, only to live eternally in heaven with Him. Why test your spiritual wholeness? Why pursue your spiritual wholeness? Simply because if you are in Christ, you are a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.